let's pray and we'll get going. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this church. We thank you for your word. We pray that we would never take any of this for granted, that you bless our time as we study this evening. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to start tonight talking about the who wrote the Bible, because that's going to help us as we get into our study of 1 Samuel 20 this evening. And this is a really good Sunday school answer. So who wrote the Bible? God, there we go. Yeah, okay, good. That's good. yeah, so we understand, like, God uses human authors, right? But he it is his word. It is inspired. So 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, you're probably familiar with this. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Right, so you get this, like, this understanding that the Spirit tells the man what's written is controlled by the Spirit, in a sense, right? So we know that it's inerrant. We know that it's infallible. And what that means very significantly for us is that when surprising things happen, or maybe we see things that look like these weird coincidences in the Bible, it shouldn't shock us, because the same author wrote it. So here's a great example. Any Lord of the Rings people in here who read the books? Okay, all right. So if I spoil this for you, this is your fault, really, at this point. Like, you've had like 60 years to get a look through this, right? Like, this is your fault. So when Gandalf falls with the Balrog in Moria all the way down to the bottom, and he dies, and then he shows back up, like, Tolkien's not surprised. Right? Because he wrote it. Right? So there's not a point where Tolkien's like, hey, where'd that guy come from? he knows, because he planned the whole thing. He worked this out to, this is how it will go. When we see coincidences and things in the Bible, what the kind of modern critic wants to say is they want to go, oh, that is probably multiple traditions at play. And so that's where a redactor came in and started compiling different stories. And so it just looks similar. So what, like, the critical scholar would say is the reason that Abraham goes to Egypt and Isaac goes to Egypt and they have similar stories is not because both things actually happened, but because there's two different traditions and they're trying to make them synthesize together. Or they'll kind of look at things like that, right? And our answer is that no, the best way to learn is through repetition. And so when you see things that are repeated in Scripture, it's a way to reinforce these ideologies and these things that have happened. So we're like, oh, I know where this is going. And then the best part is when you think you know where it's going, because you see the pattern happening, and then there's a twist, right? Oh, I thought this was supposed to be like this, and now something different has happened here. It's ways to help get us to pay attention. It's a way to tell stories, but doesn't mean that they are not true. So any thoughts or questions on that? Because that's going to impact what we talk about this evening. Yes.
The Bible is the only book in the world that the author is always present every time it's read.
Hey, there you go. I like that. Did y'all hear the Bible is the only book in the world where the author is present every time it's read? It's good. I like that. Good. Very good. All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And this is when Jonathan warns David of Saul's plans to kill him. And you remember, the big picture is they go out in the field and David shoots the arrow. Remember, if he tells him to go a little further, then it means to run and hide. So we're going to read through, it's 42 verses, it's a large chapter. But what I want to kind of put before you this evening is that 1 Samuel 20, this chapter serves as what's called like a rhetorical foil for the Cain and Abel story. Now, a rhetorical foil is a literary or rhetorical device where one character, idea, or narrative element is set in contrast to the other in order to highlight or intensify certain qualities, right? So it's the answer in a lot of ways to the question that Cain and Abel will ask. So what we're going to do is we're going to read through the chapter 20. We're going to kind of talk through a few things as we go. Then we're going to flip over and read the Cain and Abel story, Genesis 4, and then we're going to start to work on something here together. I think you guys will find it interesting. So let's begin with 1 Samuel 20. Remember the last time we left off, Saul was naked prophesying. Remember? That's where we left it. All right. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It's not so." But David vowed again and said, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I shall not fail to sit at the table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to return to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it'll be well with your servant. But if he's angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into the covenant of the Lord with you. But if there's guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" And David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you rightly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. All right, so you get this story. So David can't figure it out. Why am I being chased? I've done nothing but what this king has asked me to do. I've been nothing but faithful. And he's asking Jonathan, "Is there something that I have done?" And Jonathan, it's almost kind of a little naive to an extent. He's like, "Nah, he wouldn't do anything without telling me, besides those two spears he threw at you." You know, he tells me everything. You're good. You haven't done anything. And David, you know, obviously knows that's not true, and kind of begins to explain to him that there's a problem here. And so here's a solution. The Jewish theocracy back then had all kinds of feasts and things they would do, and the new moon feast was pretty common. It was a sacrifice usually to Yahweh, so they have a sacrifice at that feast and things like that. But the fact that David's going to hide for 3 days means that the feast is being extended, and typically that's something kings would do, and so it was a very charitable thing. The king would invite people to his table, and they would do the sacrifice, and then he would throw feasts for them, right? So it was a way for the king to, in one way, assert his, "I'm the king that bestows gifts to the people," right? But also to bestow gifts to the people. And so being that it was would have been a pretty significant cultural event, it would be odd that David would not be in the room as his right-hand man, as the conqueror of all these Philistine armies. But it is a pretty good excuse for David to say, "Well, my people do a new moon feast as well in my city, and they've told me to come to that." And so you have it's a viable option for David to come up with. So that's the plan. So David's going to hide for 3 days. Jonathan's going to go. And if Saul misses David, as he's looking for him, then David says, "Then I know he's out to get me." But if he doesn't recognize that I'm not there, then it means he's not, like, he doesn't care. He's just not looking for him, right? So that's kind of the deal that they've brokered right there. So Jonathan says, you know, so how are we going to know? So if the king's out to get me, what's the plan? And Jonathan leads David out into the field. Let's read 12 through 16 here. "And Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he's well disposed toward David, shall I not send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth.' And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. Sorry, verse 17 here. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. It's kind of interesting. The Hebrew in here gets really messy in verses 14 and 15, to where most scholars are like, yeah, this is just mostly a guest fest. Like, it's a mess right here. We're not real sure exactly. The general concept is there of what's happened, of the covenantal aspect. Basically, what happens is they go into this field, and they make a covenant together. And what they say is, David, always have mercy on the house of Jonathan, right? And Jonathan will uphold his end of the bargain to make sure David is safe. That's the agreement, essentially, between the two. And Jonathan also in that covenant says, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. So it's a strong, you got to believe that Jonathan probably has, as most people probably do, sons for fathers or fathers for sons. Maybe a little soft spot to where you think they're not as bad as maybe other people can recognize. You guys ever, is this why we have things like nepotism and things like that, right? There's this like, ability for parents to ignore certain things with their kids. There's this ability for kids to ignore certain things with parents. And so maybe that's what's going on with Jonathan, but he says, may the Lord take vengeance upon any enemy of the house of David, which is the Lord will do, because that's going to be Saul. And by the way, it's going to be Jonathan as well, in a sense. Jonathan will die with his father. All right, any thoughts there before we keep going? All right, so we have this covenant. Let's look at 18 through 23. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is a new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was at hand, in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, go find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you're to come. For as the Lord lives, it's safe for you, and there's no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go away, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So he says, hey, I'm going to go out and shoot in 3 days. If the arrows are off to the side and I say they're a little more over here, then you know you're safe. If I tell the kid to go, keep looking, go further, that means you need to get out of here, right? That's because there's no guarantee that if Saul is looking to kill David and he knows that Jonathan is close with David, that Jonathan might not be tracked to try to get a hold of David, right? So this is kind of the concern here. 24 through 29. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposed, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything for that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he's just not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city. My brother has commanded me to be there. So now if I found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. So Saul knows he's gone. And again, another reason this is probably a sacred day, sacrificial kind of celebration to Yahweh, because there's cleanliness laws that they're worried about. And so the fact that David would be unclean, that can be any number of reasons that David could have been unclean, but would have been expected the next day when the religious aspect of the ceremony was complete and it was just more of a civic kind of thing. Doesn't show up, and Jonathan lies for him. Jonathan says, here's the deal, went to Bethlehem, and I told him that he could go. And then here's where Saul gets mad. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Oh, my goodness. What if he drag his mom into this, right? I'm sure she was not at the table, right? Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? That's an interesting line. To uncover nakedness was to sleep with, right? So the way kings would solidify power back then when they would conquer a kingdom is they would sleep with the harem. with the wives of the current king. That was kind of a way that that was just done. And so part of what Saul is accusing David of planning to do is to take over and sleep with his wives and women to uncover this nakedness. This is that's what kings did. So it's a very strong accusation against David. 31. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. And there it is, right? That's the issue. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. It's another way to make sure the line's not established, right? So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. All right, so and you get to the real crux of the issue. What is Saul's concern is that Jonathan's kingdom will not be established, right? David will take it over. Jonathan will not. And back in those times, the king's son was the next up. That's how this worked. It was dynasty, right? It was hereditary. They passed this thing on. And Jonathan is okay with that. We saw that in chapter 18 when Jonathan removes his cloak and gives it to David. Those cloaks were a symbol of status. The king's son would have worn a very unique cloak, just like Joseph in the many colored cloak. Like it was, he was wearing a coat that would have stood out as his status as being in charge. And so Jonathan has the same status of authority with this cloak, and he takes it off and gives it to David. He's submitting to David's kingship and saying, you are the one who I'm giving the kingdom to. You're going to be the king, right? Saul does not like it. 34. And Jonathan rose from the table in a fierce anger. It's interesting. I like how the Hebrew tells stories, because maybe it did, but it sounds like Saul threw the spear at him and David and Jonathan just hung out like for a little while longer. Because now Jonathan is going to get up. And he rose from the table in fierce anger, ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrow that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow behind him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrow and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go, carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we've sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between you and me, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went to the city. All right, so shoots the arrow, tells him to go, gets the boy out of there. They're able to meet for a second, give each other a hug, kiss, and then they break apart. Now, so one of the, in modern, yeah, I think, maybe get it like in the late, I think it might be suggested pop up at some point late 1800s, but I think it really begins like 1940s and up, that this story becomes one of the leading places of arguing for like some kind of homosexual relationship between David and Jonathan. And I think you'll see later, it will speak strongly about David, how much he loves Jonathan, right? Something to expect more than the love of a woman or something like that. It's kind of like the phrase used there to speak of how David and Jonathan's love for each other, how strong it was. And so, I think probably most of us in the room probably don't follow that line of thinking, because I'm going to tell you it's wrong. It's important to think about how the Bible understood relationships. And I think last week, remember, we talked about that idea that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We talked about covenantal love, right? This idea. And what we lack in our culture today is this kind of covenantal bond that is shared between people, how strong it would have been back then. I mean, so what you have here with David and Jonathan, I think I'm going to It's going to we're going to shine light onto it as we read the Cain and Abel narrative. I think it's going to begin to fall into place here. So any thoughts before we go to Cain and Abel, and then we're going to begin to look at these side by side. Yeah.
Just a question on wording. You said the Lord between you and me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think the word is bane, which is just between, or bean, which is just between. I think the whole point is like the Lord's a witness over this covenant. Like that's a shorthand way of saying it. It's the Lord's between us in a sense of like he knows and he's overseeing this relationship. Yeah. All right, so Genesis 4. I'm going to have it up here, 1 through 10. Then we're going to start putting the pieces together, I promise. It's a lot of reading tonight. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the grounds. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the grounds. And Abel also brought to the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and killed him. That's important. I think the Vulgate has a piece in here that's from early manuscript that says Cain spoke to his brother and invited him into the field. What that's worth, that'll be something to keep in mind. Rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. All right, so we have these two stories, and I'm going to start here with Adam. And we know that Adam was, we know his duties in the garden, he had a prophetic duty. He was given the word of God, and he would speak the word to Eve. He had a priestly duty, the same description of his duties, the same as the priest in the temple, to guard and keep, to work, serve, and to keep. And then he had a kingly duty. He had dominion over creation, right? He was the vice regent leading. So when Adam sins, we could say that Adam becomes a fallen king. Okay. And then this fallen king, I know I'm in the way. I'll move in a second. Has two sons. That's a really bad B. Okay. That's a rough one, guys. Okay. So we have this fallen king, and he has these two sons, Cain and Abel. Now, let's fast forward in time a little bit. And you have this guy, Saul. What does Saul do that gets him in trouble? You remember? Yeah, he doesn't wait on Samuel for the sacrifice, and then it's Agag. He's supposed to kill Agag, and he brings him back to the church. It's just two major things. And because of the sin, the kingdom is ripped from his hands. And remember later, David is like the cloth, and he says, rip the kingdom away like that cloth, right? So here we have a fallen king. Now, Saul has one son that we're very familiar with. Jonathan, just work with me on some technical terms. Who is Saul's other son in the story? Mephibosheth is his son. Who does David marry? What does that make David? Son-in-law. Okay. We're tracking so far. Right, you can kind of see the family tree. He's adopted, but he's son-in-law. Firstborn is going to try to crush the seed. right? Because this is the curse to Satan. The seed is going to come. It's going to crush the serpent. So the serpent's constantly trying to crush the seed. Cain is going to crush Abel. Firstborn is going to try to save the seed. He's not going to crush him. He's going to save him. Now, why is it that Cain despises Abel?
Jealousy.
So this is jealousy. Oh, man. Okay. That's right. What is not present here?
Jealousy.
Okay. Well, I should say no jealousy. So let's begin to think through these stories. So what I had touched at the beginning was that this is the foil to this. This is the Jonathan is the answer to the Cain problem. Okay, what happens when the older son is not his brother's keeper, and is jealous of his younger brother and seeks to crush the seed through which the line through which the seed is going to come? Jonathan has a Cainish decision to make. Do you see the similarities here? He's got a Cainish decision. Now, I'm going to flip this over and just bear with me. Okay. In the story of Cain, we have envy. Cain invites him into the field. He strikes him down. He's asked, "Where's your brother?" Because I'm my brother's keeper, right? Complete deflection of responsibility. And then his blood cries out from the ground. Jonathan finds joy in the seed. He invites him into the field. By the way, the only two people in the whole Bible to invite someone else alone into the field with them is Cain and Jonathan. That's an important connection. Invites him into the field. Instead of killing him, he covenants with him. What's the difference there? He covenants with the Lord's anointed. He doesn't try to kill him. When asked, "Where's your brother? Where's your brother?" He defends him. He protects him. He keeps his brother. What is that result? David's life. See the difference here? So Cain's envy in the field, not responsible, blood. Joy in the field, responsible, life. And you see David get away with his life. And we're going to take this typology, we're going to push it over here in the New Testament. You have the greater David, right? The son of David, the one we've all been waiting on. Judas wants to kill him, and John is the disciple that he loved. Now think about this. David has someone that he loves. Jesus has someone that he loves, right? So my argument is that this is Cain, this is Jonathan, Jesus is your David. We're told that Judas is envious. He brings the soldiers to the garden to betray him. He betrays him with a kiss, which is a sign of covenantal fidelity. It's a mockery of what he does. And then how does Judas end up? In a place called the Field of Blood. Right? It's almost like Judas gets what he's trying to give. Right? You reap what you sow. The Apostle John takes joy. He's the disciple that Jesus loved. He's with him in the garden at the end, one of the three that are there at the very end. What does Jesus say when he's on the cross to John with his mom? Keeper. You see him as his brother's keeper. What's the result? Now, this is where the flip happens. Remember we're talking about you see patterns, and then you hit a pattern, and it just upends the entire pattern? Well, what's the upended pattern? Whereas David gets away with his life, Jesus dies, and what do we get? Hey, love that. So you see this intensification, this greater growth of the pattern as it's going. Now, there's a lot of scholars believe that Proverbs, I think it's 18:24, that talks about there's a brother closer than a friend. Remember that verse? Many friends, but there is a brother closer than a friend. Is Solomon reflecting on Jonathan, interestingly enough? And so what you get in this scenario, what's the answer to the envy of the Lord's anointed? It's humility and joy in the Lord's anointed. Right, that's the answer to it. What's the answer to Cain? Because at this point in time in the Bible, if you're reading through the Bible, the issue seems to be people keep dying and the bad people keep seeming to win. What's the answer? And the answer is you humble yourself, which is what Jonathan does. You take joy in the Lord's anointed, the seed who is going to come through, and there's life. You get over here, and you see the intensification, the growth of it, the greater life. Except Jesus, who is sinless, doesn't get away with his life. He's not escaping. It's not why he's there. He's there so we have life. That's the point. And ultimately, you see the problem of Cain solved here temporarily. You see it solved here eternally. Christ's work, the seed is completed. He now rules and reigns. The king cannot be dethroned. There's no more betraying of the Davidic line. Christ rules and reigns. It's eternal. It's done. So when we get to the story of Jonathan and we're looking through his actions and how he does certain things, I think we're meant to be reading it in light of this. This is the first story out of the garden. It's first. You have the garden. You have all the greatness. You have the kingdom, all this, like the temple. They're cast out. How is man going to react? Like this. And it doesn't get better. You get to the flood. It's worse. Right? You get to Israel's kingship. And the one guy who's prophesied, who should be the one who understands Yahweh, is trying to snuff out. Like, the sin's getting closer to home. It's getting worse and worse. The people aren't getting better. People just seem to be getting worse. And so you're stuck with what's the answer. How is this going to be? If you're a Jew, I mean, think about this. If you're reading this for the first time, and you've gotten to this point, you're thinking, there's no way this David guy can pull this off. Right? We've seen the flood. We've seen the judges. We've seen Saul. It just gets worse. Everything's against him. What's the answer? And the answer is that true Israel, we drew our graph, true Israel submits to the king and finds joy in the seed and lays aside their pride. That's the answer. That's the only answer. That's the only option. So we talk about stories in the Bible that are seemingly repeated. We have to understand that we're seeing things like themes and motifs and things that get repeated over and over because they're trying to make a point and trying to draw your mind back. I'm telling you, I think a Jew who reads this connects the last brother to take someone out in the field by themselves killed him. Jonathan has every benefit in the world to doing the same thing. His kingdom's established. No one's out there to know. Saul's going to look the other way. He knows it. But he flips it on its head. Any thoughts or questions on that? I know it's kind of maybe a different approach. Good. That's right. Yeah, it's a... There is still life. That's true. Yeah. Yeah. Can't keep a good man down. The only one, right? Yeah. You know, I think one of the, I was talking with I called like four seminary buddies with this, like now pastors, and talked through it today with them. And they all said the same thing. They all said, you know, it's interesting. In seminary, they taught us how to see the pattern in the New Testament, but they didn't see us how to see the patterns that connect it to the New Testament. So they'd give us A and C, but B was often missing in the reality. And before Christ, when you just had the Old Testament, like, if you just have the Old Testament, those 400 years of silence, this is really important. Like, this is crucial. Like, we might look at it and go, yeah, it's a necessary step. I don't know, because we have Christ. But if they don't have that yet. If you're trying to learn what does it mean to honor the Lord, this is your guy. This is him. And so this is a critical understanding for them. They would have seen Jonathan as the anti-Cain, as the one who's the answer to Cain, the answer to the redemption of what Cain does. It's Cain seeks the crown. This one gives it up. And that's the answer. That's what they have. They're waiting on this Messiah. They know he's coming. They know the greater David's coming. And they better believe, they better hope they're Jonathan when the better David shows up. I think it's tragic. Because Jonathan really does everything right. Like he is a, in a lot of ways, he's a Joseph. He's a suffering servant. He continues to follow Saul as his civic duty. I mean, Saul is still the king. David treats him as still the king. That's why David won't strike him down. They don't strike down the Lord's anointed. David won't touch him because he's still the king. He figures Yahweh will deal with it when it's time. And so Jonathan, I think you'd probably argue most of what Saul does is not wicked stuff. Saul is fighting Philistines. He's sending armies off to protect borders. He's doing his thing. So there's plenty of God-honoring things you can do as an Israelite with a wicked king. But I think Jonathan's very much torn. And, of course, what we find out is Jonathan ends up, and we'll get to it, he ends up dying, fighting with his father against the Philistines after Saul goes to the medium at Endor and then falls on his own sword. Saul does have a big ego, yeah. Which is very interesting because Saul's ego, at the beginning, he's scared and kind of humble. And then, was it absolute power corrupts absolutely kind of concept, right? He gets the kingship and then things begin to change for Saul because he tries to live like the kings of the nations. He doesn't live like the king of Yahweh. Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions on that? Yeah, that's good. Yeah. The weapons definitely. Yeah, so the weapons can be seen as a motif of him showing David, I have no ill harm, come on out, you know, kind of thing. But I think with the narrative we've seen, I think you're right, it makes more sense that he was already trusted him because, you know, Cain was able to do it with, we're assuming, with whatever, you know. And then sending the boy back is a way to get the boy out of the way so that he can be with David without being seen there with David. So, yeah, it's good. Now, do you see as well, so let me tie this in. This is something I forgot tying. So to answer the critics who would say that Jonathan and David had a homoerotic relationship of some sort, homosexual relationship, and they go back to Jonathan and David weeping and kissing each other and all of that, they point to those kinds of things. I think part of what's being conveyed in that is this level of intimacy that you might only have with a brother. That it might be only something a father and son, a brother, that kind of relationship has this level of intimacy that you wouldn't maybe have, especially back then, with any other man, yet Jonathan and David have it. Again, what is it? I think it's the reason you kind of get this unique descriptive language here is because you're trying to make the point that this is a brotherly connection that they have here. This, and so Jonathan is doing the Cain thing the right way, not the wrong way. And then you can see that mirrored with Jesus and John. You see John is the one he loved. John's the one who lays on his chest. These are all the same kinds of things that people try to claim there's something going on there. And the answer is no. He's showing that as Jonathan had David, Jesus has John. As David had Jonathan, Jesus had John, right? That relationship, that brother's keeper, that kind of thing going as well. Again, pointing to validating who he was. Yes.
How often is Christ referred to as the son of David? It's like, you know how in the account, I think it was in chapter 11,
Yeah.
I guess that's kind of a tough question.
But yeah.
How often, like, was that like a known thing that he actually came from the line of David? Or was that something that was revealed by the Holy Spirit or something? Like,
yeah, so probably a little bit of both. So it's interesting. I think I read somewhere, and I have to double check it, but I don't think Jesus ever refers to himself as the son of David, but he does as the son of man, which is an interesting interesting little tidbit there, trivia question for you. So I would guess, let me look at Mark 9 real quick. Yeah, it's blind, is Bartimaeus, right? Let's see the one. Say that one more time. Yeah, I mean, calling him the son of David, I think in one way is prophetic, because the very next thing that happens, he comes through the triumphal entry, and they're all saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, you know, blessed is the one who comes, right? So the people are claiming that this is the son of David we've been waiting on. I think the title would have, I mean, so remember at this point, too, Jesus is very well known. He's turned his sight toward Jerusalem, and everyone knows who he is. And so I think by the time this is coming around, the crowds have begun to figure out that, or at least hope that the Messiah is here, and whether or not, and of course, I think they have that at the beginning of the Holy Week, and by the end of it, when they see him taken by Rome, they realize this is not the deliverer in their mind, because their son of David was supposed to come and crush Rome and sit on that throne. I think it's one reason you see them turn so quickly on him, because they feel lied to in the moment, because this is not what we had thought was happening. So son of David, they don't tell us a lot about Bartimaeus. I don't know if he had heard stories, if he knew things. We don't know if that's a Holy Spirit thing that he's just able to prophesy, because it does seem a little prophetic in the way he does it. I wish I had a better answer than that for you. I don't really know. But it's a good question. You know, one of the things I think we need to ask as well is, as we read the scriptures, is not everything's a pattern, right? I'll acknowledge that. But if you believe the same author wrote all of it, yeah, it makes sense. I mean, if you believe the same author wrote it and wants to draw your mind to certain things, then you would see similar stories and similar patterns begin to come out in Scripture as it goes. I think we have to read the Old Testament a lot of times. We want to put our New Testament eyes on and see the full fulfillment, but I think we want to put our Old Testament eyes on sometimes and see what value would this story be for a Jew in 200 BC? What are they getting out of it? And they're getting that the Messiah is coming, and you sure as heck better be this guy. Right, the seed is coming, and you don't want to be this guy, and that's really kind of the answer we get, because the rest of the Old Testament, we don't really have these kinds of relationships show up. We don't have these kinds of stories really show up. They're pretty few and far in between, as far as this kind of thing goes. All right, I think that's all I got on that. Any other thoughts or questions? We're done a few minutes early tonight. Yeah. In theory, yeah.
Was the difficulty for them not seeing all the prophecies fulfilled in Jesus, the fact that the way he died, that he did not take the Davidic type role to conquer, was that most of it? Or, of course, why did that God certainly, but they, all the evidence was there.
Yeah, so in Genesis, very end of Genesis, when Jacob is given maybe 54, when he's giving 49, when he's giving his blessings. Okay, this is interesting. So in 49:22, so Joseph's a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is a shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father. who will help you by Almighty, who will bless you in blessings above the heavens, blessings deep that crouches beneath in the breast and the womb, blessing your father, mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up the boundaries of the everlasting hills, may thee be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was apart from his brothers. So it's very interesting. Joseph gets this prophecy that's larger than every other prophecy, all the good blessings that Jacob gives. It's just this giant, giant blessing. And it makes a lot of sense. Joseph was his favorite, all this kind of stuff. But what begins here through the Old Testament is this thread of Messiah that Israel is waiting for. And there's two types of these giant beasts mentioned. So one's just a normal ox, like it's a big ox, right? And then one is the aurochs. It's extinct. It's been extinct for a long time. It's this giant. It's like the woolly mammoth version of the bull. Okay, it's huge, and nations feared it. It ran all of the steppes of Europe and all this kind of stuff. It was one of the most feared beasts in the world. And there's these two prophecies that out of Joseph and out of Judah are going to come these. One ram, or one bull, I should say, and the bull was a sacrificial bull, firstborn bull, sacrificial bull. The other was this aurochs, this giant thing with giant horns that would gore the nations, is what it says. What you find out the Jews are still to this day waiting on is that big aurochs that's going to come and gore the nations. And they still have this, they have this sacrificial Joseph, and a lot of them thought that maybe this Jesus guy was the bull that sacrificed. It's a mighty bull, it will come and do a bunch of good things, but it's really ultimately for sacrificial reasons, but there's this greater bull that's going to come. And it's this wild thing that gore, and they're waiting on that. And a lot of people have tried to apply that to Joshua, but Joshua doesn't gore the nations. Joshua takes the promised land. It's a down payment. But it comes out of Joseph through Ephraim, you get this giant aurochs. And so I think that theology, they know what that beast is. And when Jesus comes and he's the humble rabbi, and he says, pay your taxes to Caesar. And he says, walk the extra mile. And he does all these things. They want the aurochs. Where's the big beast that's going to gore the nations? And so I think the frustration with them is he's doing all of these things. And you even get, I think, to an extent, we talk about they don't believe it, really, but with Nicodemus, and we know that you're from God. Like, you're clearly doing all of these things. So where's the disconnect, right? Because, again, they still had this framework of this earthly kingdom in place. And so I think by the time when Rome finally grabs them, and arrests him and puts him there on trial, and he's being, you know, mocked and all these things, the people realize he's a fraud. This is not the guy. This is not the king. Where's the aurochs? That's what we want. That's not what they got, at least not in the way they understood it, because he is the aurochs, right? He does, and it's funny, in Enoch, there's a story of the white bull basically transforming into the aurochs, and then all of the other bulls turning white and transforming like to look like the aurochs. Okay? Well, what are they getting at? Something's going to transform, and all the sheep are going to look like them, kind of thing. Well, we say this is the gospel, right? He looks like the bull slain, but he rises as the aurochs, and the nations fall, right? And so then what do we look like? Little Christians, little Christs. We look like him, clothed in glory. This is so you can see how they thought about it, but the vision was a physical kingdom manifestation as opposed to the spiritual, which is a better manifestation. It's a better covenant. I always knew reading First Enoch would come in handy at some point. Okay. All right, well, very good. Well, if you've got any more questions, come find me. Like I said, we're taking a break. We'll pick up in chapter 21 in about 5 weeks or so. We'll have guest speakers in between, so come and hear what's going on in the community. I think you'll be very edified by it and blessed by it. Next week is pizza week, unless Ed wants to bake a million pancakes again. Nope. All right, pizza week it is. You did great, Ed. You and Whitney, y'all did great, so thank you so much for that. Yes. Okay. Let me pray for us, guys, and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the aurochs, the great beast in that sense, the great bull, the one that all the nations fear. Father, we know that Christ rules and reigns today, that he rules and reigns over the nations. And so we pray that we would take confidence in that. We pray that we would be a people who are like Jonathan, that we recognize the kingship, that we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to Christ, that we are not seeking our own earthly kingdoms, not trying to build our own castles. But Father, we understand that the kingdom that you have in store and that you are over now is greater than anything our minds can imagine. We pray that we'd hold these things dear to our heart. Take us home safely. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.